Our scripture for this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking together at verses 13 down through the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's again pray, please. Lord Jesus, we believe this is your word through the Apostle Peter. And it is a word not only for the time in which these disciples lived and read and heard this letter, but it is also your word for us today. And so we pray for wisdom, pray for insight and understanding of your Spirit, for apart from his enlightenment, we cannot understand properly what your word has revealed. And so we need your word, we need your Spirit to give us understanding this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So just by way of review where we are here in the letter of 1 Peter, we have seen in the opening chapter the blessings of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be born again, what it means to have an inheritance, what it means to be those who are born not of corruptible seed but incorruptible by the living and true Word of God. We have seen already the theme of suffering for the sake of Christ raised in this letter, and it is really the theme of the whole letter of how to live in a broken world, a fallen world where there is sin not only in us but outside of us, where there are things that we can't control that are beyond our comprehension, and trusting in a Christ who will return again, what the book calls the day of visitation. How to live in this world when things aren't going our way. How to live in this world when the powers that be are, even in the case of the first century here, oppressive to Christianity and oppressive to following after Jesus, and even countercultural to living a life of godliness and righteousness. So what we saw last week, we saw Christ as the cornerstone, that to us who believe, he is precious, he is honored because he is precious and honorable to the Father. The cornerstone that was rejected by men has become for us the chief cornerstone. And then we saw the application briefly last week in verses 11 and 12, that because of us putting our faith in Christ, because of who he is as God's cornerstone, because who we are as God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light, who are now a people who have received mercy when once we had not. We saw in verses 11 to 12 that we are to behave ourselves as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In verse 12, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles, a key term here used in the letter, not just for those who are non-Jewish, but those who are unbelieving, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And so that is a transitional phrase into what we come into, which is really the didactic heart application part for the rest of the letter. That here now he's taken all of these wonderful gospel truths, Christ truths, who we are, what we are as the household of God. And it's really been building up to this point, which is, okay, now how do we have conduct that is honorable in light of who we are, in light of who Christ is, in light of our inheritance, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? How are we to live in this world? And here we're going to get into the actual circumstances in which the readers and the hearers of this letter would have found themselves and the directives that Peter gives to them. So then, how shall we then live? To have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? And here in verse 13, we pick up that theme of some very specific directives to different classes or groupings of people who would have found it difficult to live honorably within their circumstances. And he's going to give some inspired instruction by the Spirit to do so. So how shall we then live as pilgrims and sojourners with honorable conduct among the Gentiles? Here again, he's writing some specific ways in which Peter envisions this looking among the churches to which he writes. Now here, let me say that there is a great difficulty of application. And I'll just say here and put my cards on the table. I think all of the Word of God is inspired in everything that that means. It's applicable to our day. It has things to say to us 2,000 years, 4,000 years later, that it is the living and Word of God. However, having said all that, there are difficulties of application of how these principles apply to our setting, not because the principles have differed, but because the settings have differed. And let me, I came up with this illustration. Maybe it'll be helpful, but you know, I'm not a sports guy. I'm also not a hunting guy, but I'm going to use a hunting metaphor anyway. Do the best I can. You hunters can shoot me down later. Pun intended. Just to make that clear. So I do have a close friend named Steve, who is a hunter of turkey and of deer and such. And he gives me, maybe he'll be watching this video at some point, he gives me quite lengthy narratives of just how he comes to his catches and how he does both his muzzleloader and his crossbow and in the different seasons. But it's similar to this. That if I was going to teach somebody, if I was a hunter or I wanted to learn how to do turkey hunting, I'm certain that there are certain things about deer hunting that would apply to turkey hunting. Like, you've got to take your projectile, whatever it's coming out of, and hit the creature sufficient enough to kill it or wound it so that you can get it. Okay, so I think that's a general principle, right? Like, if I don't hit the creature, I'm probably not going to get it. If I don't aim properly, if I don't actually load my weapon or put an arrow, a dart into my crossbow, I'm probably not going to, if I don't get where those creatures are, you know, if I go down to my backyard and wait for the turkeys to show up. That's just not a good place for me to hunt. So you get the idea that there are some principles that of course apply, but there are other things, everything from the kind of shot that you use to what you wear to what descenting materials you have to whether you get up high or you get up low, the particular principles of do you hide in the bushes, what time of the season, what time of the day, how do you track them. My brother has told me many, many, many stories of those particulars. And I just want to know, did you get it? Were you able to shoot it and get it and get your freezer full? He does hunt for meat, by the way, for consumption, not for sport merely. And so you can see that there are some general principles that apply at all times, but the specific circumstances make the application of those principles almost infinitely variable. And as we come to these issues about government and slavery and marriage in this, the end of this chapter going to the next chapter, there are some principles that are absolutely the same. The projectile, the creature, getting there, making a strike, those are things that are essential and without which you're not even hunting. And so similarly, there are in these verses things that are absolutely essential. But there are some variables that are so different that application of them make it difficult. It's equivalent to a turkey hunter teaching someone how to hunt deer and just saying, just shoot the thing. It's like, well, I know that. Well, what do I do? How do I hunt this creature? Well, just do it. Just shoot it. Just load up your weapon and go where it is and kill it. It's just like, yes. And sometimes I think we approach the Bible and the biblical principles in that non-nuanced way when we need to be challenged to think a little more deeply as, okay, I get the general principle and idea. How does this apply in our particular circumstances? So when it comes to application of this passage to our present setting with the government, or when it comes to applying these verses to things like historically African enslavement and slavery, or when it comes to the issues applying the principles of husbands and wives to our particular setting, we've got to extract the principles that are non-negotiable, which are essential, but we must recognize, are there particular issues in the circumstances that make it unique to that and that we need to be sensitive to in applying in our situation? So I'm very aware of that. So please hear me saying, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and there are principles here that absolutely need to be applied and are to be applied in obedience and faith. However, there are some things we must be careful of, or historically and otherwise can lead to some very bad things. All right, and so we'll hopefully see that some as we go along. So in relation to where they are as a government, where this is as slavery, and what marriage is defined as in the first century, if I can just put it mildly, there are some very significant differences. The government under which they are living is not a democracy or a republic. It's not an oligarchy. It is a monarchy of sorts. It is, as I think the ESV rightly translates it, an emperor. And we're going to see a little bit more of what that meant for them. So when applying these principles about submission to the emperor, there are going to be some principles that are absolutely the same. There are some that might be different because we're not living under an emperor. Not in the sense that the first century Christians were. When it comes to slavery, there are some of the dynamics in slavery of what was taking place in the first century that when it comes to thinking and applying these passages to African slavery or any other kind of race slavery have some definite overlaps and issues, but there are other ways that these passages have been used in a very abusive way. And likewise, marriage as it was defined in the government and as women stood in that ancient culture, in contrast to what rights women have today, there are some very different applications, still some similar, but still some that we have to be sensitive to that we'll talk about later, Lord willing. That it's still marriage, and there's still those general principles, but there are some unique things that we need to be sensitive to. And so, they're not only dealing with that, but they're also dealing with the reality as believers, they are a minority religious sect. So when it talks about how they are living as believers and Christians, they're not in 21st century Western culture that has been highly influenced by Christian ideas. Even those ideas are eroding. There's still a lot of influence from them. We're dealing with a culture and a people group and these churches which are not living in a hospitable culture to Christianity, but a hostile entirety of a culture. And not only a minority culture and a minority sect, but they have the Jewish people that are now also after them because they are considered as heretics. So those are some of the unique settings, which I think coming to these passages, merely quoting them to solve issues of government and marriage and slavery without being sensitized to the things, I think is irresponsible in handling the text of Scripture. Well, what should we do in this election and with what's going on? Well, just submit to the authorities. That's it. Bottom line. It's like, wait. That might be true. But we need to understand what are the similarities, what are the differences. And we'll look at that somewhat as we go through. Obviously, pages and pages and books and books and massive amount of material has gone into talking about politics in the past for thousands of years. So what I can do in a sermon is obviously very limited. But let's take a look at the text. First of all, beginning with verses 13 through 15, subjection to human institution. This is the general principle that Peter lays out. This is the principle that applies in these three different settings. First of all, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So this idea of subjection is the idea of voluntarily placing yourself under some kind of a hierarchical authority. And that's something that we're going to see is common throughout these different applications. It is the recognition that there is some sort of hierarchy that's built into the system and that taking one's place within that hierarchy is, for the Lord's sake, an act of obedience. So the whole idea that we're all equal and there ought to be no hierarchy, the Bible and Peter himself and the Holy Spirit don't convey the idea that if all things in this world are as they should be, there would just be an absolute egalitarianism. And maybe there is something of that much more in the new heavens and new earth, but in this world, it's a recognition that, in fact, for human societies to function and families to function, there has to be de facto hierarchy. And that's become such a dirty word in our day. But there seems to be something built into human institutions that necessitates hierarchy. And that hierarchy is itself not evil, though it can be used for great evil. If not, it would be merely, it wouldn't be subject yourself, it would just be play your part, be in your place. And notice again, it's for the Lord's sake. It's not just for your sake for peace, and it's not just for your sake so you can have a good time. It's not just for your own personal prosperity. This is, as we'll see throughout the passage, this is for the Lord's sake. It is subjection in obedience, ultimately not to that authority, but to the Lord and for the Lord's sake. And then he uses this phrase here, to every human institution. Now, there's some difficulty about what this phrase means. Here's a couple of options. One is, every institution that are created by people, just submit yourself to that institution. It's like, well, that don't sound quite right. So anybody comes along and is like, I got a new institution. I've got a new hierarchy. Hey, here's what you should do. It's like, well, okay, well, God says submit myself to every institution that every human comes up with, and therefore I could just do. So I don't think it's that. The other option is the institutions which are built into the very fabric of us being created in the image of God that has humans in it, something like that. So is it every human institution or every institution in which humans exist? And I think it's something probably more along that lines. But the institution here are, again, hierarchical institutions in which there is to be a recognition of a voluntarily taking my place in the role, knowing that there are those who are in authority over me. That's the idea here. So subjection to human institution. And then he gives examples. And the example here, first of all, is for those in the first century, the fact that Nero Caesar, who claims himself as the divine Son of God in Rome and as the supreme king, king of kings, lord of lords, over all of the Roman world and over all of the world in which he is conquering. That's the emperor here. Now let me ask you this. If you got notification next week that whoever wins the election had suddenly proclaimed themselves to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, divine Son of God, what do you think your responsibility to his governing authorities would be? Make it a little more real? Completely discount it as a quackadoo, have nothing to do with it, rebel, take up arms, overthrow the Antichrist. Well, that's one way to approach it. But this is exactly the scenario in which the first century church is living. And it's the scenario not that they voted for or that any of their compatriots voted for. This was a guy who worked his way up the ranks, and to disobey Caesar is to disobey all of both civil and religious authorities. This is a one-world religion which allows other religions under it, if you keep the proper rules. But this is Peter saying to people who are living in the Roman Empire with an actual anti-Christ leader at the top of the hierarchical chain in Rome, having the money that they're using imprinted with his image on it, saying the divine Son of God, and what are they supposed to do? And shockingly, Peter says, be subject. Does anybody feel uncomfortable yet? I do. Whether to the emperor as supreme. Now here the word is the word basileia, which is just the word for king, but I think the ESV has taken a right turn. It's that it's not just a king, because what you had is a supreme authority, and then all other kings were localized kings like Herod and others who were governors under his authority. But there's no question in Peter's time, Caesar, particularly probably Nero at this period, is the top dog. He is the king of kings. All of the other localized kings over local cities and tribes and such are under him. And that's why he says here, be subject for the Lord's sake, to Caesar as supreme. Or to the governors. This is a broad term that can mean any number of governors, from a Pilate to a Herod to kings under him. But again, it's the hierarchical structure under Nero himself as sent by him. And he says, their primary job is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You say, aha, that's it. So we only obey governments as they do praise to the good and punishment to evil. Sort that thing out in first century Rome. You don't have to read very far to find out how decadent Rome is, how corrupted with institutional corruption and bribery and oppression and religious oppression, and there were some good things that came out of it, like the Roman road, like a common religion, common coinage, the ability to travel, greater safety if you were a Roman citizen. There are many benefits to that, but there is a lot of decadence, sexually and otherwise, going on. So it's not like this ideal, but I have to judge whether the government is good at punishing evil and praising those who do good. And if they don't do it, then I don't have to obey it. It's like, that's not the world they're living in. Peter's very aware of the moral character of Nero. He's very aware of the corruption within the system. And still, if we believe the Bible is inspired, Peter says, here's what you need to do is subject yourself to the authorities, to every human institution. And y'all, that just rubs me the wrong way. But let's continue to follow along with him. This is the will of God. Oh, Peter, I thought I could wiggle out of this somehow. I really thought that I could somehow squeeze out of this. This is the will of God. Now, here's what is key is, it's going to shape the whole thing. Never, ever, ever, quite the contrary, but never is it subjection to the authorities so that we do evil. Never is what he's going to argue here. Subjection doesn't mean blind obedience. Subjection doesn't mean do whatever they say when it comes to sin and transgression. Rather, it's subjection, recognition, in a context in which good is done. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You say, well, we have an ignorant and foolish government. Well, nothing new under the sun. This was an ignorant and foolish government and hierarchy in which they were living under, subjecting themselves to doing good for the sake of the Lord. And he says the consequence of that will be to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And here's I think, a bad way of reading that. That what he's saying is, when you do good in this corrupt system, people are just going to be like dumbfounded. Like, oh, I don't even know what to say. Sometimes that may be true. But I think the silence that he's speaking of here is going back to the previous section that we looked at. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I think it's ultimately the silence of the evildoers in the day of judgment, that you will put to silence ignorant and foolish people. When? By our good deeds, maybe or maybe not in this world, but when in the day of Jesus comes and the judgment book is opened, that they will be silenced in regards of what they have to say. They will not be silenced now. Accusations will come. We're going to later come to a part of where Peter deals with how do you deal with accusations? How do you give a defense for the reason that lies, the hope for the hope that is within you? And how to give something that may not silence the critics now, but ultimately will silence the critics on the day of judgment. I think that's what he's getting at here. So here's what he says. So that's the general principle under the emperor, living as free. Live as people who are free, because we are free indeed. We are free people. We live under King Jesus, and we have no obligation in and of itself to obey any king or any emperor or any hierarchy. In and of itself, we have no obligation because we are free as the sons and daughters of God. And now as the sons and daughters of God, as followers of King Jesus, he says, now for my sake, you submit. Do you see the difference? There's no inherent human authority. No human being, no president, no emperor has inherent authority. It's always authority that's granted by God. And therefore, I have no obligation You have no obligation to obey anybody because of who they are in and of themselves or the office they hold in and of themselves. I mean, anybody can stand up and say, I think I want to be king now. Submit. It's like, says who? No, live as people who are free, but then in obedience to the Lord, subject yourself to those that He has ordained providentially, circumstantially. So live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And here, he pulls back the veil on our own heart. We can do a lot of evil, covering it up as something that is good. We have to be careful. We have to search our hearts. We have to search the Word of God. We have to pray. We have to seek counsel. We have to think. But there are a lot of people who are doing evil and covering that up and saying, it's because I have freedom. I can do this. People are covering up evil under the title of freedom. It has always been the case. It's been that case for 2,000 years. He said, don't do that. Don't do something evil. Don't do something that is disruptive unnecessarily. Don't do something that is against human flourishing. Don't do something that is detrimental to the body of Christ, saying, well, I'm just exercising my freedom. Peter says, look, sometimes that's just a cover up for evil. And just because you put the label freedom over it doesn't make it good. It's just a cover up, he says. So he says, beware, don't do that. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil, but live as servants of God. Like ultimately, I'm glad for the rights that have been granted to me by the Constitution of the United States. But at the end of the day, they don't mean anything to me. I don't need to be granted rights from a constitutional document. I have rights as created in the image of God, to which the Constitution may affirm and see and acknowledge those things. But ultimately, we are free people living as servants of God. So live as free. Live as free servants of God, he says. And then he says, in conclusion of this section, so here's the upshot. So what does it mean to live in subjection for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to the governors who are sent by him, using your freedom, your live as those who are free, not using freedom as a cover up for evil. So what does that mean? Here's what you do. Here's the default mode of then how do I deal with the emperor, of the president, of the elections, of the governors, of the mayors, of the whatever circumstances I'm in, and in the populace and people groups that are around me, my neighbors, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Libertarians, the Independents, what is my calling before God in how to deal with all of these groups of people? Here's what he says. Honor everyone. That's the default mode. Honor. And it's the same word that's used earlier for honoring Christ, that he is precious, honorable. It's the same word that's used for, and you will receive honor from him and glory. And Peter like opens it up and says, here's how you deal with all groups of people, all kinds of people, regardless of sexual orientation, sexual preference, the way they dress, the way they speak, what party, what perspectives, whatever. Here's the blanket statement is what you begin with, what we begin with is honoring everyone, not their positions, but treating a person with honor and dignity as baseline, even when we disagree, even when we argue and debate over issues. If ever we move out of the condition and issue of honor, including the king, who is a megalomaniac emperor, thinks he's the divine son, he's going to say, honor him. It's like, how in the heck do we do that? I don't know, but it means something. It doesn't mean nothing. So honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, the sibling, the siblings, the brothers and sisters. This is a special love. This is a sibling love. This is love for brothers and sisters. He said, that's what we do. Honor everyone, but there's a specific, special kind of love in this context for those who are with us in Christ. In all of this, fear God. Fear God. Honor for everyone, love for the brothers and sisters. And I like to put it in like a ascending order from least to great importance, right? And then he ends with honor the emperor. Even Nero, yes, even Nero, especially Nero. Man, I'd put emperor, everyone, brotherhood, God in order of importance, and he just totally blows it out. Honor the one that's put into authority. Doesn't mean you agree with his positions. Doesn't mean you agree with his religion. Doesn't mean you agree with his policies. Doesn't mean you agree with the way he's handled the handling of the Christian movement within the first century. Peter says, by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you honor Nero. Okay. All right. I trust the Lord knows what he's doing through Peter. Then he turns from here to the subjection of servants. Excuse me just a second. I'm trying to make some decisions right now. I'm going to read through these verses. They are worth handling at greater length. I'll come back to these. I'm switching over the subjects of servants. And we're going to go to Christ as the example, because I think the point can be made here. It's the application of those principles in regards to slavery and marriage in particular that he's going to spell out. Here's the profound thing. Is if we honor the emperor, honor all others, make ourselves subject, that is a recipe for potentially greater suffering. And I think Peter sees it this way. Because it doesn't alleviate religious persecution. It doesn't alleviate any of these things for methodology for changing the Roman world for good. As far as a strategy of Christianity changing the Roman world and Christianizing it, that sounds to me like a pretty anemic plan. But yet it's the very thing that did change the Roman world eventually. It wasn't through the revolutionary actions of the Christians. It wasn't because they had been granted the opportunity to vote to change the government of the empire. What will emerge out of first century Rome years later, out of the love of Christians for one another, is eventually there are influences of the Holy Spirit that begin to work themselves up into the chain of being to the point, for good or for ill, the Roman Empire will become the Roman Christian Empire. And we can have all kinds of discussions about the good, the bads, and the uglies of that, but it is in fact what happened. But just at face value, it doesn't seem very politically powerful to do this. How is this supposed to prevent Rome from sliding further into Gomorrah and Sodom? How is this supposed to stay? How is this salt and light in the Roman Empire to keep the good rights of the citizens in place and keep the erosion from bad things happening? It just doesn't seem like a very good strategy, humanly speaking. When we come to Christ in verse 21, he says about all of this, and he's going to say some even more difficult things, and that's part of why I'm putting it off, is this at a governmental hierarchical level. He's going to say some even more difficult things in regards to slavery. And we'll, again, look at more of that. But I think this then applies, or this is connected to what we've already seen, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you. You say, if we do this, if this is like our, as the church, political strategy to submit to the authorities, to honor the emperor, to love everyone, or to honor everyone, to love the brothers and sisters, and to fear God, it feels like an anemic political mechanism that just won't change anything, and actually will probably bring about greater suffering for us. Peter says, this is the will of God. This is to that which you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. He's like, I'm very aware it means suffering. I'm very aware of that. And he says, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And I was sitting here earlier thinking of, you know, it's one thing if we went through this passage and Peter just said, look, Christianity is not a political movement. We're just not going to be the movers and shakers of the world. The church just, that's not what we're going to do. And look, just suck it up, because we're never going to be influential. We're never going to really be able to change things. That's just the way it is in a fallen world. But when Jesus comes, everything will be okay. And just yippee-yay until the end. You know, that would be one way to approach it. And it would be a legitimate way, not yippee-yay, but suck it up until he comes. I mean, but he doesn't even take it there. He says, the model and example is not a passive sufferer, but an active sufferer, Jesus. Because suffering and submission does not mean passivity and inaction. If you don't remember anything else of these too many words I'm giving, please remember that. Submission and subjection, in the way that Peter is describing here, is not inactivity and passivity. It is subjection that is very active by doing good, because you can't honor the emperor, you can't honor all people, you can't love one another, you can't fear God and do good in the face of suffering and it be passive. That's a great energetic activity of doing good, of loving, of caring, of showing respect, of having cultural engagement for conversation to bring about the gospel. That all of that is active. It's not passive. It's just a kind of activity that's not evidently politically influential. But that's the strategy. He says, here's Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And we always ask that question, like, what would Jesus do? But now think, this is what blew me away as I was sitting out there earlier. You know, one way to come at this is like, well, the government's got power and we don't. You know, my master has power, but I don't. My husband has power, but I don't. That's how this passage is laid out. Therefore, the best thing I can do is just kind of submit. You know, okay, I'll wait until Jesus comes. And if so, I don't think he would have pulled up this example. The example he gives here is of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all of his suffering, including under Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the false accusations, and submitting himself to capital punishment, And as a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he was guilty? No, there was no sin in his mouth. And he submitted to death. He barely opened his mouth in answer to Pilate and to Herod. They accused him. The Pharisees accused him. What did he do? He did not give a defense. The example of Christ's suffering. And here, Jesus isn't just a normal, ordinary guy submitting to the system, trusting in a sovereign God. He is God in the flesh. He is the authority. All he's got to do is look at Pilate and say, "Be gone," boom, into dust, just like the dusting at the end of the Avengers movie. He just looks at Pete, you know, winks at Pilate, and just the dusting. You can just look around the Pharisees. There they go. Do you believe Jesus had that power? He said, "I can call down 10 myriads of angels." Judas, right before his lips touched the cheek of the Savior, could just look at him and just, "Nope, you will not betray me." He had all authority and all power and all honor. And if anybody had rights in this world, it was Jesus Christ. He didn't need no constitution. He's God in the flesh. He is the King of the King of Kings. He is the Lord of the Lord of Lords. And under governmental authority, under Pilate and Herod, allowed himself at the crying of the crowds to give himself because he just couldn't do anything. He was just waiting to his own return for something better to happen. No, it was in the very process of suffering that he was bringing about the will of God. And so he says, look at Jesus. And in regards to all these issues, he says to them, he's left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is the heart of the issue, what Jesus is doing. When evil was done to him, he doesn't say, "Yeah, you want to play by those rules? You want to play that game? Well, if you don't want to be ugly to me, or if you don't want me to be ugly to you, you not be ugly to me. You don't want me to curse at you, don't you curse at me. If you want me to treat you with dignity, you better treat me with dignity." Jesus just throws all of those rules out the window. He is reviled. He is threatened. It's amazing. I at least on the cross would have said, "You guys got your something coming. Hey, get down off the cross. You who delivered others, can't you deliver yourself? Yeah, you just wait, big mouth. A couple days I'll be out of the grave, and a couple thousand years when you're rotting in hell, I'm coming back and you'll get your own." Jesus didn't even do that for himself, but sometimes Christians feel like they need to do that with other people. Yeah, you just wait. Jesus could come back and kick you all over this campus. Well, Jesus doesn't threaten, but we are. It's like, I don't think so. He did not threaten, and here's the issue is, how could he suffer actively accomplishing the will and desire of God? Is because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even when he was judged unjustly, he's trusting in the one who judges him justly. He says, ultimately, God, through this unjust judgment, is bringing about a judgment that will be just. And that's where trusting that Nero was put in Nero's seat by the sovereign hand of God, as was Nebuchadnezzar. that 4 years ago, God put Trump into the seat of the presidency of the United States, and midweek this week, we'll have some idea of who he has put into the seat, who he has put into the seat by virtue of the vote of the American people in the Electoral College, but nevertheless, who he has put there and says, honor the emperor, honor all people, love the brothers and sisters, fear God. On Wednesday, and on Thursday, and on Friday, and a month from now, that will still be our call. Will it bring about greater suffering? Very potentially. But Christ himself suffered for us. Also going to leave these next verses. I'll have to pull them back together. Let me close with this application. While Peter's directives of subjection don't answer all of the questions surrounding issues of either our relationship to governing authorities or servant slavery, which we didn't get to, it is the starting point. I assert that this is our default disposition. This is where we have to start the conversation. This is where our hearts have to be oriented toward to begin to fulfill the will of God and then ask questions on top of that of what that looks like. But the essence that we've seen from Jesus, which I wish I had time to say more about him, we'll come back later, Lord willing. The essence of what we see here is subjection for the Lord's sake to every human institution out of a mindfulness of God to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. It's not a trust in government. It's not a trust in the president. It's not a trust in the emperor. It's a trust in the God who judges justly even through unjust systems. The response that we see in the example of our Savior is to refuse to sin even when sinned against. What the writer of Hebrews says, resisting sin even to the point of the shedding of our blood. And the power we have seen is rooted in Jesus bearing our sins and healing us to live righteously. Actually, we didn't see that. We didn't look at those verses. And so my closing application to us as we think about this upcoming week, and in God's providence, we are here. When we started this series, it wasn't, okay, we want this passage to land just a couple of days before the election. That's not what happened. It's like, hey, Peter seems like a good, and then here we are going, oh, huh, happy election week. But will we stand out for the Lord's sake as a different kind of people because of his word? So this week we will watch as the votes are cast. The winner is proclaimed. The opposition will proclaim that it was unjust. At least we don't have hanging chads to worry about anymore. There will be threats of perhaps unpeaceful transfers, non-transfers of all of that will happen in uproar to whatever degree it will happen. And the Lord is sovereign. Our duty, whatever the party, our duty, whatever the position, is to honor all people. Honor the emperor, whoever our particular emperor will be declared to be in that setting. To love the brothers and sisters and to fear God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Lord, there are many, 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 many other questions that have been unanswered and even unraised. But we pray for grace to start an adult default position right here where your word speaks to us. Lord Jesus, you are King of the kings of the kings. You are the Lord of all lords. We believe And though the nations rage and plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed, you who sit in heaven laugh. And we say to the ends of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. We pray, please, for our nation. We pray for a peaceful transfer of power or maintaining of power. We pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray for revival. We pray for your church to be the church, not by the means of man, but in obedience to your word. Give us help, we pray, in Christ's name.